Okay, so let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're talking about this matter of trials, and there's this explanation there on chapter 1 in Colossians, which I'd like to spend just a few minutes on. We've got quite a few pages to cover on the handout this morning. I'm going to start reading from verse 9, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason, these people in Colossae had actually shown love for the people and obeying the Lord Jesus. That's the reason. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you might be filled with the knowledge. Notice the word knowledge. You'll see it twice. Filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, what's that? We'll come back to these verses in a moment, but why? Okay, that's verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. That's as far as I'm going to go right now on this. But we're talking about trials. And you hear people sometimes, they'll just totally fall apart when they face trials. And other people, you hear people say, well, they must be oblivious of what's going on. Why aren't they falling apart? Well, we get the answer right here in Colossians chapter 1. So let's go through it once again. It says here, the middle of verse 9, or a little bit beyond that, it says, may you be filled with the knowledge of his will. So, what we've got to do is we've got to be exposing ourselves to what the scripture says. We have to have a knowledge of what God's will is. Okay? This matter of the will, it's not some mystical thing, but it's what does God expect of me? Okay? The principle. I shouldn't be lying. I shouldn't be cheating. Okay? Those are the things. But there's a whole list here we get throughout the scripture. We're studying 2 Timothy. And there's 25 imperatives in that book there. So that's the type of thing he's asking here. So, filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, the knowledge is not just being able to repeat what is said, but really understanding. So, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In other words, as I put into practice what Scripture says, my manner of life is going to change. That's what it's saying here. So, and go on in verse 10. Worthy of the Lord to please him. God is always pleased when he can look at his children and say, they're doing things just the way my son, the Lord Jesus, did. So that's what God is asking. Okay, next point. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit. Well, we look at Galatians chapter 5. You and I, as we put into practice what we learn, our life should be displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's not fruits. It's fruit. For instance, you can have grapes. You can have red grapes or green grapes. You can have sweet grapes or sour grapes. You can have juicy grapes or dry grapes. All those different. The fruit of the Spirit has those nine elements in it. And that's what it's talking about. Okay, so it says here, to please him in all respect, bearing fruit in every good work. And what happens then? We are in a position, so we're capable of understanding new truth, additional truth. Truth is built layer upon layer. Now, what's the purpose of us getting all this knowledge? Well, that's what goes on into verse 11 here. It says, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. Look at your handbook there on page 6 in the box at the lower bottom. The reason I'm putting it that way, I find out that different translations will interject these two words. Okay? But there's two concepts. By the way, anytime you see a handout of mine with a Greek or Hebrew word in it, the definition I give is from the Hebrew word, not from the English word. Now, I don't know any Hebrew or Greek, but there's enough dictionaries out there that'll give it to us in English. So, we have two things here. We've increased our strength. And what for? Well, here, look at these two words. I have the word patience and long-suffering in the box there. Steadfastness, endurance, strength, and wisdom. Here it is. For trials from adverse things or events. Okay? You've got a doctor's appointment. You run out to the car. And they get a flat tire. Okay? That would be an illustration of a trial from an event. Okay? You get in the car and the person you're bringing to the doctor's office says, "Oh, I forgot my stuff in the house." Okay, that's a trial from a person. Okay, so you get the idea. And what it does, as you and I get strength from God, we're going to be able to handle these trials without falling apart. Okay, yes, the tire's still flat. Yes, the person is delaying things and it's going to be frustrating, but you're not going to fall apart or blow your top. So that's the point we want to get out of there. Okay, let's go on to the next page now. It says, putting one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ changes one, number one, condition, and number two, position. And again, I'm sure most of you in here could quote Romans 5, 1 and 2, but let's just look back at it quickly. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and that was the subject of chapter 3 and 4 in Romans. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace, this freedom from anxiety is really what he's talking about here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction into a faith. In the early part of Romans, it says, we walk from faith to faith. We come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We come to salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not faith in faith. Faith in faith is foolish. Okay? I make a statement like that because working at Whirlpool, you probably hear it, all people are saying, you just got to have faith. And being the obstinate person I am, many times, whether it was they were talking to me or not, I would interject with, in what? Because it's not faith in faith. A lot of people have faith in faith. Okay? It's just the idea, well, I have faith in things. No, that's not what it's talking about here. Okay, so we come from living by our wits. Is that at the bottom of the page here, you see the faith in the Lord Jesus from one side to the other. The one side is unbelievers. We're dead in sin. We're condemned. We're hopeless. We're living by our wits. We're lost. We don't know which way is going. Bondage of sin. That's typical of the unbelievers. Okay? But now that we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we're over in this other position before Him where we're living by faith. In other words, we're asking God, in what this situation, what do I do now? Okay, we're always talking to Him. Pray without ceasing, it says. We're always in this attitude that the Lord is right there. And James says, if any man asks wisdom, let him ask of God. God never regrets or never condemns us because we ask too many times. He wants this relationship with Him. And so we are in this new position as His child. Okay? So, not only have we passed from death to life, but now, instead of being an enemy or a stranger to God, we are actually one of His children. So that's one of the things that we have on this matter of trials, that it changes us. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we're no longer strangers and guests Again, this is a loose paraphrase. It's not precisely what it says there, but that's the idea. We're no longer strangers. We're part of the family. Okay? If your kids come up to you, can I have a cookie? Depending on the time of day, you'll reply. But if some strange kid comes up to you and asks for something, you're going to be replying to them differently. Okay? Maybe you just give them the cookie and get rid of them or something like that. But the point being, we are now part of the family of God. And God is going to be careful. He wants us to be the people He wants. And then the third point there, we call God our Father. How many of you noticed the drawing on the right-hand side of your audience in the auditorium this morning? Did you notice the two words on that multicolored banner, which is about 8 feet square? Right. And Abba and Father. Did you notice the words in there? Very cleverly done. Okay, so we have this privilege. We couldn't come to God and call Him Father when we're an enemy of His. And then the next one is we're joint heirs with all that belongs to Christ. Everything. We are joint heirs. It's not that we're subservient to Him, although we never have the same relationship with God that the Father, the Lord Jesus did. Remember, He says to Mary at the resurrection, go to my Father and your Father, not our Father. There's always this fact that the Lord Jesus is an uncreated being. You and I are created. Okay, next page. I'm purposely going fast because on page 10 here, or 11, we want to spend a lot of time. But I'm not going to read most of this, but molded into the image of His Son. When we repent of our sins and place our trust in the Lord Jesus, we become new creatures. And God says, I want you to be just like my Son. And so I'm going to be causing things. We'll be seeing this, that God actually makes your life more difficult than it would have to be because He wants to change you. Okay? And then I'm not going to go through this, but notice there's a number. I keep saying I generally lumping all these things in trials, but there's actually a number of different words. And this list here I have on page 9 is not a complete list of all the words. But just see, we're afflicted, we're searched. Remember Psalm 139, search me, O God, and try my heart. And then at the end of the psalm, it repeats the fact of God searching us. These are things that God is doing to not so that He knows what we are, but so that you and I, we know ourselves better and tempts us or tries us, refines us. Then the Greek words from the New Testament to prove us, to examine us, to see that we really are. And then tribulation, temptation, a fiery ordeal. That word occurs in 1 Peter chapter 4. Some of the things that you are gonna face are very difficult. Now, I want to spend just a couple minutes on this paragraph I got at the bottom of page 9. Because I'm talking here about trials, and you might get the impression, well, these are little things that fly by. No, no. As I'm talking to you, I don't know you. I don't know anybody here very well at all. And you may be just on the verge of just about can't stand it because of what you're going through now. Whether you've got health problems, financial problems, marriage problems, family problems. And so I want to back off for a moment here. And I've written this here. We approach the study of trials carefully because the reader may even now be experiencing very difficult times. So please don't think of trial, or that I, because I don't know you, that I'm looking at you as if, well, all these trials are for other people. I don't know what you're going through, but trials are real. And you probably know people. There's a brother in our assembly up in Grand Rapids that shortly after his birth, something happened, and he's a paralytic. And he's actually got a gift of teaching. He's, in fact, on the radio a couple times a week. But I was thinking also along that lines of Johnny Erickson Tata. Here's a person could say, well, it was my own fault that I dove into this lake, not realizing that there could be something there. She's a quadriplegic. But in spite of that, God is allowing her to be used very much. And you and I, we may do things and we may say, you know, that was my own fault. But remember, we read that verse in Romans 8:27-28. The fact that no matter what, whether we've caused it or not, God is totally in charge. And he still will use us even though we have done things that may have looked to ourselves as totally my fault. Well, if it's sin, we should repent of it. But we may suffer the consequences, but that doesn't mean God can't use us. Okay? But anyway, on this matter of, in fact, I go on here, nothing happens by chance. Now, to us, it may appear chance. In fact, the Lord actually used that in a parable one time. It appears as if it just happened. Oh, it's my own fault. I shouldn't have been so ornery. It's all my fault. I'm going to sit back in a corner and pout the rest of my life. No. God still can use us no matter what condition we are in. So, number one, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm talking about trials as if they're some little abstract thing. Because, as we talked yesterday, trials are to change us. And well, they're going to hurt. We'll talk about that in just a moment here. But God is working in your life and mine. And I believe that when we get into his presence, we'll understand a lot more of how he has worked in our life. The other point that we're going to look at now in some detail is the fact that God many times causes things, I've alluded to that already, causes our life to be more difficult than we might think it had to be, because God has so much to do in our life. After all, he's seeking to make us like the Lord Jesus. Now, we'll always be finite people. We may be 100 times smarter than we are today, but we will always be finite, where the Lord Jesus is literally infinite. I was talking to one of the little boys that came to prayer meeting this morning and said, you know, I don't ever expect to be able to talk to President Trump. And here we are being able to talk to the God of the universe. What a wonderful privilege we have. Okay, so let's just talk on page 10 very briefly about trials. And again, this is only a partial list of things that I've put down. Trials are actions or processes or challenges to our standards, our convictions, or our beliefs. You might want to spend some time when you're waiting for something to happen, think of these words and how God brings things into our life that I always do it this way, it has to be this way, and then God faces it and find out we can't do it that way. That would be an illustration of a standard where God actually puts a roadblock in what we've really thought, that's really the way it has to be, and God puts a roadblock. Or convictions. We have convictions. And again, convictions are personal. We get that. We just read recently in Romans chapter 14. I was visiting with a brother years ago, and we were talking about his convictions. And finally, my wife, who was in our living room of his house, and my wife said, quit being in the abstract. Give an illustration. I said, well, one of the convictions I have, and this brother kept saying, well, give me an illustration. And I said, okay, one of the convictions I have is I shouldn't be listening to the radio on the way to meeting. Okay? Now, that's a conviction of mine. It's not no one in here has to have that conviction. However, this brother, we went on, and 5 years later, he had moved to another city. We were in his house, and he was telling about this matter of conviction. And he said, I was always had my favorite radio program that I listened to on the way to meeting. And he said, after I insisted that this brother tell me something about his convictions, and he said that, he said, I could never enjoy that program again. So anyway, next one. Trials may be events contrary to our likes or goals. My goal is to always, and God put something in the way there, or I always like to be able to sing out of this hymn book, and all of a sudden the hymn books get lost, or you know, something happens. And these are types of trials, and not, you're not going to face all these. You may not face anyone, but just to get an idea that things can be totally different than what we expect. Trials may be events or delays or remove pleasure, comfort, or security. Trials may be events that test one's patience, self-control, or courage. Trials may be events that bring adversity or hardship. Trials may be events that cause suffering of body or mind. And jump down to the bottom of the page. I'm hoping that you'll take this booklet home and fill in stuff that we haven't looked at here. But as we get some of the early Psalms, we'll see that David went through at times of anxiety. Lord, what are you doing? I thought you were on my side. How can this be happening to me? You probably will face things like that, where you just think that God has left you alone. And after a while, you start to understand some of it. Probably never understand a lot of the things that were working. But as Psalm 23 says, David here, realize, wait a minute, God is working for me, but I don't understand it any more than a one-year-old would understand some of the things that we do. Okay, we're going to spend some time on page 11 here. We won't get through it. There's actually page 12 we'll look at tomorrow morning to continue on. But the point that I want to bring out here is the fact that God actually is making my life, your life, more difficult because he's seeking to change me. Let's look at some of these illustrations here. Let's read these verses. First of all, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. This is a quotation from Proverbs. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. If you look up the word scourging, it's rather a drastic word, but God does come in and actually cause things in our life that are going to change us. So I put here, you'll see there's a lot of these have two styles of font in. Part of it's a paraphrase of the verse and part of an explanation. Don't be surprised that God may purposely cause trials in the lives of his own. I think we mentioned yesterday, Job was, by God's own definition, the best man on earth. And yet God allowed him to go through tremendous trials. Other people probably have gone through. Some of you are aware of this David Stiles up at Bear Lake here about a month ago that was working on something, and the propane tank exploded. He was burnt over 90% of his body. Well, some of us are old enough to remember before World War I, if a person was burnt on 45% of their body, it meant automatic death. After World War II, they'd done enough, it was up to 60%. Here he's 90%, and the last report was they think he's going to make it. Wow. But anyway, it's going to be months before he's back to even being able to communicate. Why would God allow that? I don't have an answer. And I think we have to be careful when people give us trite answers, you know, I'm going through something coming. Well, I know that this happened to you because. That was the problem with Job's friends. Job's friend says, if you're suffering, it's because some sin in your past. Remember the blind man? I think we mentioned that yesterday. the disciples asked, "Well, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And the Lord said, "Neither one, but for the glory of God." Right. We cannot understand. Who was it? Somebody, I think in this room here, said if you're facing a catastrophic trial, it's because God is using you for somebody else's benefit. I don't know who said that to me, but I think it was somebody in the room here. Anyway, okay, let's go on. This one, to me, is very significant. How many of you, when I say Genesis 22, know the trial that Abraham was brought through? Okay, I guess nobody. Okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is about 117 years old now, and God had told him when he was 75 years old that he was going to have a son. Genesis chapter 12 would be that, and that his family would multiply like the stars of the sky or the sand upon the seashore. By the way, those are two different. The one stars by the seashore, I believe, is the stars in the heavens is more like the church, whereas the sand upon the seashore is more like the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. You can follow that typology further on. But the point being that Abraham is 75 years old. God has given him this. Now, 24 years later, he and his wife have said, we better help God. And she gives Abraham her maid, and he has a child, Ishmael, by that. And God says, that is not what I told you. You and Sarah are going to have a child. Okay? And this child that I'm going to give you is the fulfillment of all those promises in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. Now, let me just read. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, just a few verses. Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things. Okay? We're talking about trials. And what we're going to see, and I would hope that you can see it in your own life, that there's actually a sequence to the types of trials that God is allowing or causing in your life. There's a sequence. You are ready now, just like you remember you didn't go to fourth grade and then first grade. You went to first grade, second grade, and so on. So it's the same thing with God working in us. Now that Abraham had gone through these other trials, he's going to give him another one. Okay? And let me just read it here. And I'm not going to read much of the chapter, but it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. I've heard a lot of people are shocked when I remind them that God actually comes in and causes some of these difficulties in our lives. It isn't that he just uses events, but he actually causes them. Okay? That's one of the things we want to get out of this message this morning. That God actually is making my life, your life, more difficult because he is working to make you more like his son. Okay? So, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and Abraham replies, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son." He had two sons, but the first one did not count because he did not meet God's requirements. "Whom you love," first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible, "Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah," that's where the city of Jerusalem sits today, "and offer him there as a burnt offering." Before the law was given, that's the only kind of offering is ever mentioned in the Bible. After when the law was given, there were many different kinds of offerings. But before the law, it was just a burnt offering. A burnt offering is one that is totally consumed for God. "And offer him as a burnt offering in one of the mountains I will tell you of." So Abraham rose early in the morning. Okay, so God is asking Abraham to do something. And he said, "Well, boy, I don't think I'm ready to do." No, Abraham was to the point where God said it, that settled it, and he acted upon it. Where are you? And again, I'm not asking for a show of hands or a nod in your head, but just think of that yourself. Where are you when God asks you to do something difficult? Did you have a common question?
No.
Okay. Okay, let's just skip down here. Let's see if I can find the place. Verse 9. When they came to the place in which God had said, I've got to go back a little bit. I'm looking for the verse. Oh, here it is, verse 5. Abraham, they've left where they were, and they're walking toward what is now called Jerusalem. Abraham said to the young man, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. We will worship and return." Now, what did God ask Abraham to do? Sacrifice your son. But earlier, God had told Abraham, all the promises that I made to you are going to be fulfilled in that son. So although Abraham didn't know what was going to happen, he realized that when God makes a promise, he never goes back on that promise. I think yesterday we mentioned, think of King Manasseh, or was that another class? Anyway, you remember King Manasseh, one of the most ungodly kings that there ever was, and yet God did not go back on that promise. In fact, ultimately, Manasseh was saved. But God will cause things to happen in your life, and you say, how is this actually mesh with what the Bible tells me God is like? But Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. Was there any case of Bible people, any case in the Bible where people were killed or died and were resurrected again? No. But Abraham believed what God had said. Okay? Where God doesn't ask us to believe things that we think maybe happened. No, we go back to, is this what Scripture says? Now, not all Scripture is written to us in this room. I don't know how many in the room here have any Jewish blood in you, but if you had Jewish blood, you may be able to claim some land at the east end of the Mediterranean. But if you don't, any promise that's related to just Jews is not going to apply. So we have to, it tells us in Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is this a real promise that God has given that I can claim it's to me? Okay. This was one that God had said to Abraham, and he knew. He didn't know what was ahead. I don't know if any of us in the room will be tempted as great as Abraham, but maybe. I don't know what's ahead. But the point is that Abraham had gotten to that point where he had faith that whatever God said. Remember, Abraham made a lot of flaws in decisions he made. Remember how he lied about Sarah being his sister? Well, technically she was his half-sister. But he was afraid of actually what God was asking to do. But now he's got to the point that God says it, I will do it. I know that no matter what happens, God is true to his word. Now, it would be nice if you just believe that because John Lyman said it. But you've got to get to the point where you have confidence that what God has said in his word, he will keep. Again, what God has said to us, not to just general. Okay, so let's go on to the next one here. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he chastised Israel after permitting the Israel to feel the danger. God brought deliverance. A lot of the plague, the 10 plagues, a lot of those applied to every person. The flies and some of the other things. They all felt it. But then toward the end, God started to do things against the Egyptians. But even the last plague, it required that the Israelites be obedient to what God had said. If you put the blood on the two doorposts and the upper lintel, then your firstborn will be saved. So it was a conditional promise. And as we go through the Bible, when we get promises, we find out, is this an unconditional one or is this a conditional one? So consequences will be different. Okay, next one, we get the children of Israel. In fact, let's open to something here in the 19th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. The children of Israel now have left Egypt, and they're on their way, and God comes to test them. Excuse me, I'm looking for... Here it is, verse 5. Let's go back to verse 3. In the middle of verse 3 says, "Thou shalt, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how you bore, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Is that a conditional or unconditional promise?
Conditional.
Conditional, right. Had the children of Israel been obeying God for the last 400 years? No, they had been into idolatry. And yet, look at the arrogance. Again, you're probably very familiar with this portion. But look at the arrogance. Moses comes down and he tells the people, verse 8, and the people reply, "All that the Lord, or all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." Well, they'd already been grumbling since they left Egypt about water, and then eventually some other ones. But they'd been grumbling. I think it was four times recorded here. And yet they come along and they say, "Sure, we'll do anything you want." Before God even told them what he wanted. Be careful that we don't make promises to God and not even know what he's asking us to do. Okay, this is what they did. They said, "Yeah, we'll do anything." So God comes in and he gives them the Ten Commandments or Ten Words. And later on, now that they hear it, this is not on the handout, but here in the 24th chapter of Exodus, Moses writes down what God had told them, and then he read it, what God had told them, and they still say, "Yes, yeah, no problem, we'll obey." And of course, you know the consequences. They didn't obey. So there's a conditional one. Okay, let's go on. Here's one of the cases. In the 15th chapter, the people had given bitter water. And instead of crying out to God, "Lord, please give us something," they grumble against Moses. I won't ask if there's anybody here in the room that's ever grumbled about life sentences that God brings us into. But God does, because we're not little robots or anything. We are people with the ability and the privilege of making choices. And that's one of the things that we're like God. We can make choices. Choices are free. We can make choices, but consequences are never free. Consequences depend on the choice we make. Sometimes it's the next day, and sometimes it may be years in the future, but the choices we make have consequences. Okay. Let's go on here. Chapter 16, he says, "I will." They were complaining for bread.
So he says, I will test them. Okay? So specifically, again, we get this fact that God says, I'm going to actually test you, and I want you to T-H-I-N-K. Okay? And that's the way God works with you and me today. He wants us to T-H-I-N-K. What is happening in my life? What is God doing? What kind of a response does he want from me? And how do I know what kind of response? That's so why it's so imperative that you and I be constantly reading through the whole Bible. Now, how much should you read a day? How much breakfast did you have? You know, we all have different appetites. I can't tell you how much, whether you should read through the Bible in 3 months or 5 years. Okay, I have a friend that does every 3 months. I can't. I've done it every year. But the point being that we have to know what God, plus know what we're talking about here is just a little tiny sliver of what God is doing. But the fact is, I want you to be impressed with the fact that God is sometimes causing your life to be more difficult. Even like Job, best man on earth. And yet God allowed him to be tried very, very severely. But God, Job himself knew, well, I think we'll have that verse later on. Job himself knew, when I come through, I will come through as gold. It tells us in Isaiah 46:10, what I intend to do, I will accomplish. When you leave this earth, you're going to be the person that God wants you to be. Okay? So let's go on. From Exodus. I'm going to rain bread. And what was the first test on this bread, this manna? You're only going to get it six days a week.
Don't hold it till the next day.
Huh?
Don't hold it till the next day.
That was two, yeah. Okay. Except on Friday.
Right.
The manna on Friday would last until Monday, but the rest of it would spoil. And again, what we're seeing here is when God asks us to do something, he's very precise. We don't just get, well, that's a general idea. This is what he wants. Study it. I was one of the brethren in the assembly across the river. I had a series of meetings on how to study the Bible. And he gave us an assignment, one on, I think it was Colossians chapter 1. How many questions can you face, legitimate questions, can you put against Colossians chapter 1? In other words, why does it say this? Why does it say this? And some people had over 200 questions in one chapter. And that's the way we should study the Bible. What precisely is God saying here? Why did he say it that way instead of this way? Okay, so let's go on here. And Israel had to learn that life is more than bread. What's the verse in Deuteronomy 8:4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by some of the words.
Every word.
Okay, so not every word applies directly to us, but every word tells us something about the God that we have to deal with. Okay? So, God is a God of detail. Okay, next one. God permitted false prophets and dreamers. Okay, so here we had God is giving them bread 6 days out of seven, and on the sixth day the bread would not mole or get wormy, but on the seventh, but any other day, it would. So we see God is a God of detail. I've said it myself. Well, don't worry about the details. Yes, when we're talking about the Word of God, we worry about the details that we understand it. How many times have you heard people say, when God says it's your heart, it just means your innermost being? How many of you are aware of the fact that when a person gets a heart transplant,
some of the characteristics of the person that that heart came from transfer to the person getting the heart. The first time that was discovered, some woman said, I know you can't tell me where this heart came from, but my husband all of a sudden became an artist after he got a heart transplant. Sure enough, the heart came from an artist. So the only thing, again, I don't understand it, but all I'm saying, it illustrates that when the scriptures say something, it's very precise in what it means. I said that to some lady, and she said, well, then what does it mean when it says the kidneys? I don't know. But I'm saying, don't just ignore it as, well, just some symbol. Okay? Maybe it's the fact of filtering out defilement. I don't know what it means. Okay. Anyway, we're talking about the fact that the Bible is precise. Even if we don't understand it, just accept the fact that, Lord, I don't really understand what this is saying here. What do you want me to understand out of it? We're not going to understand everything, but there are certain things when God brings a verse to us, he expects us to understand what he's saying there. And like I told the young people, the first time we ask God something, he doesn't always answer, because he wants to know, are you curious? Are you really wanting to do what I intend you to do on the basis of your question? Remember that ask, seek, and find? The word literally means keep asking, keep seeking, and keep searching. I forgot what the third one was there. But this is what God is looking. Are you really interested in finding out, or are you just curious? Okay, so that's the way God works with us. But what time is it?
10:23? Yeah.
Okay, so we got plenty of time yet. We'll probably get on to the next page. Okay. So, he permits, we were in this Deuteronomy 13. God permits false prophets among us. You don't have to go far. Just turn on your radio, and pretty soon you will find people that are teaching things that are not consistent with Scripture. By the way, I want you to always challenge what I'm telling you. That's one reason why we want to always go back and check and read the Scripture ourselves. I'm going to be held accountable. It's not an escape for me, because I'm going to be held accountable for everything I teach. But I don't want you to be misled because I made a mistake. So always check. John Lyman said it. That doesn't mean anything except I'll go back to see, is that right? I'm very, very serious about that. It's another reason why we want to go through the Scriptures on a continual basis so we're familiar with it. When I quote, give you a reference, you say, oh yeah, well, let's see, that's Deuteronomy or something. Okay, so we go on here. Let's go to Judges chapter 2 on this next one. Judges chapter 2. Joshua, Judges. Judges chapter 2 and verse 22. I'm going to read from verse 21. By the way, you're aware that the Bible that we have was divided into verses like we use about the year 1600. Okay, so it was about 1500 years after it was finished being written before it was cut up the way we use it. In fact, there's been a lot of jokes about why they cut it the way it is, because sometimes it just doesn't seem to make sense. But there's nothing spiritual about the division of verses or even chapters. In the Psalms, yes, it's pretty much according to what God wanted. But there are many times in the books of the Bible that's why we want to be sure we're reading a sentence. And even there, for instance, in Ephesians, how many sentences are there in the first chapter?
One.
Well, part of one, actually. In Greek, the first sentence in Hebrew, in Ephesians, is 1.5 chapters. And us English people can't tolerate that. So the translators had sympathy on us. But anyway, we're back in Judges chapter 2, and we're going to find another type of trial that God puts before us. I'm going to start reading from verse 21. In fact, that's not even the beginning of a sentence. Let me go back to verse 20. So the anger of the Lord Yahweh burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them. Therefore, they will keep the way of the Lord. Excuse me. Whether they keep the way of the Lord to walk in it, or as their fathers did not. So, there are consequences to the choices we make. Now, God dealt with Israel primarily as a nation, occasionally as an individual. But with the church, God is dealing primarily with us as individuals and occasionally with the whole church as a group. And because they did not do what God wanted them, God allowed this consequence to cause them more trials. Now, we can extrapolate that to ourselves. If we have been negligent in responding to something God has asked us to do, God may come in because of that and cause us some specific test or trial or frustration that may go on because we have disobeyed. Okay, I don't think that Mark Twain is one that we should use as a Bible expositor, but one thing he said, which to me has some merit, he said, it's not so much the parts of the Bible I don't understand that scare me, it's the parts I do understand that scare me. And again, you and I are going to be held accountable for where we are. We have been exposed. Again, I think everybody in the room here can agree with that. We've been exposed to scripture interpretation a lot more technical than many Christians. And we are going to be more accountable for that reason. And so God is going to hold us more accountable. This is a concept we see repeated numerous times. So here, in Judges, because their forefathers did not drive out all the nations, they were going to suffer. And we can go through the book of Judges, which we're in here. And throughout the history of Israel, we find out that there were trials that these people faced because of what some of their ancestors did. And we get that concept, although you're never going to be held accountable as far as your destiny in heaven as to whether your parents were believers or not. You may suffer of the consequences of their failure to be obedient to God. Okay, let's go on. First Chronicles in verse 29, David saw God's hands in his affairs. God is working again, and every one of us. I think a lot of times we miss it. We don't even realize that what's happening is God seeking to do something in my life to draw him closer to me. God is a God of love. God desires to do for our good. Once we come to know him as Savior, he seeks to do for our good. We're going to find something else that he is actually not only those of us that belong to him. But Hezekiah. What do we know about Hezekiah? One of the most godly kings of the nation later on in years. And yet, after God gave him another 15 years of life, the Babylonians, who were a smaller power than they were later on, they came to congratulate, not congratulate, but to sympathize with Hezekiah's sickness and recovery, and pride went to Hezekiah's head, and he showed the Babylonians everything in the empire. And Isaiah comes to him and says, "What'd you show them?" "I showed them everything, very proud of what I had." And Isaiah says, "Well, everything you got's going to be taken away, but it won't happen right yet." So be very careful. To me, it's a very slippery path, this idea of showing pride. If I have an ability, it's because God is working through me. It's not something I can be proud of. So let's go on here. Hezekiah, okay, we've got that. Godly Hezekiah's pride drove him to brag to the Babylonians about his wealth. Let's go back to Job now once again. Job complained that God continually tests people. Let's look at that. Because, as I say, I've heard people so many times be quite surprised that God is actually coming in and making our lives more difficult than we think they should be. I try to be technical in the way I word that. But 17th verse of 7th chapter of Job, and it says, "What is man that you magnify him? Why are you concerned about him?" Here we have the God of the universe. Every time the scientists come up with a new telescope, they sit back and say, "Wow, we didn't know all that stuff was out there." And yet God is interested in us. It's only in the last 20, 30 years that man has been able to even see whether there were planets around any other star. I used to use the illustration, if you put a mirror on the closest star, you wouldn't even be able to find planet Earth. Well, they can do it now with the newer telescopes. But we're that insignificant. And yet God is interested in us because we are beings that will exist for all eternity. If we have new life in Christ, we'll enjoy the pleasures of God all throughout all eternity. If we reject him, we will be away from him in the lake of fire for all eternity. Okay, so we're reading here in verse 17, and I want to read through verse 19. "What is man that you magnify him, or that you're concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? I will never turn your gaze away from me, nor let you alone until I swallow my spittle." He's quoting there. Of his opinion there on the way God deals with us. But keep in mind, we're being prepared for eternity. Okay, next one is David. And let's go back to that one. David in Psalm 7. if you look at some of the prayers of David in those early Psalms, some of them I'd actually be a little bit afraid to pray. But David is very honest with God, and God appreciates that. We have to be very cautious about being flippant with God. When I was a child, I remember the old people talking about our culture is trying to get rid of the concept of respect. I don't hear it anymore, mainly because it's been achieved. The concept of respect is just about gone from our society. I remember after World War II, where there was a big parade in Green Bay, and boy, when the flag went by, everybody jumped up. And just an illustration, I'm not saying whether it's right or wrong, it's the point is that things have changed drastically. I remember my mother telling me, "Grandma's coming over for supper tonight. Now don't you sit down until Grandma has found a chair to sit on." And that was just common back in when I was a kid. And yet it's almost a forgotten concept today. Okay, so we're in Psalm 7, and we want to talk about this fact
of David recognizing that God is involved in his life. And I'm just going to start reading with verse 7. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. He's pleading with God. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. David could recognize that God was coming in, and God does deal with us who belong to him. I don't know whether everyone in the room here does belong to the Lord Jesus, but if we belong to him, he's going to deal with us different than he's going to deal with those that are not part of his family. And so David frequently prays, how come the wicked seem to prosper? They have farms that have more crops. And look at the trials that I'm going through, David pleads in one of the Psalms. And that's very true. You and I probably can look at people, atheists, or people that have no regard for God at all, and they seem to prosper. They have a better house, or their family is healthier. And sometimes we just wonder, why is this? I'm trying to be faithful to God, and my things aren't as easy as that. And that's very true. But as one of the Psalms says, I don't remember which one it is, in the middle of the Psalm, David says, but then I consider the end. I consider the end. God is allowing or causing, difficulties in your life and mine because of the end result he is seeking to accomplish. And that's why many times we will face things that unbelievers will not face. So here's another verse, because I've misread this or misapplied this verse. Let's go to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. I made the statement just a second ago that God deals with unbelievers different than with believers. However, let's look at this verse, Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. So God is not oblivious to what's going on in the wicked's life. Many times he is causing things to happen in their life, seeking to get them to turn around and realize that they have a responsibility to God. And you probably can bring accounts that you're aware of where God has allowed catastrophes to come into the life of unbelievers, and it has woken them up to realize that they have a God, and it's caused them to turn to him. But sad to say, many times when God works with people that refuse him, he just hardens them. They do not turn to him. Okay, let's read the verse then. It's verse 5, 6, and 7. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his faith. So if a person turns to God because of the trials, he will actually accept that person. No one is too far from God to not be able to be turned around. Then the last one we're going to look at, you may have some extra time, but 17 verse 3. Let me start reading from the beginning of this psalm. Hear my cause, O Lord, or Yahweh. Have heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and found nothing. Or the idea is no evil desire. You have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Could you make verse 3 your prayer? Have you, with effort, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but is it a conscious desire of you, of yours, to do that which is pleasing to God? And God will acknowledge that, even though we may not be perfect in it. But is it really a desire of our heart that I want to put into practice what God has made clear to me? Well, let's stop there. We'll start on the next one tomorrow. Our God, our Father, we must confess that many times we don't like the trials that you allow or cause in our lives, and yet we see that you have an intent for our good in allowing us to go through trials like that. We realize that we can't look at other people and say, how come theirs is different than mine? Because we know that you work with each one of us uniquely, because you are seeking to form us uniquely for what your purposes are. We thank you once again that we see your hand in manifested love to us. We ask you to help us to realize that even when we don't understand what's happening. We ask this because we know you are for us. We give you praise now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.